And the gospel lesson for today from the gospel according to St. John in the 16th chapter. Jesus said to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As a student of philosophy, I have always sought to dedicate myself to the diligent pursuit of truth. In my quest for knowledge and understanding, I proceed with reckless abandon, heedless of stifling small-minded conventional wisdom. I spare no cost. I bear all burdens. I steel myself to face the harsh realities of pure, unadorned truth. And so, in my commitment to seeking knowledge and understanding, I ask the questions that penetrate to the core of our existence. Questions of profound depth, questions that have haunted the greatest minds of the Western philosophic tradition. Questions like, if the mini-mart is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, why are there locks on the door? I ruminate on conundrums like, if it is neither a road nor an island, why do they call it Rhode Island? Moreover, I reflect on the enigma of why it is that we park in the driveway and drive on the parkway. Questions such as these great mysteries are not for the faint of heart, nor the feeble of spirit, and are best left to probing intellects. With this in mind, I see why my parents were afraid that with 2 degrees in philosophy, the only questions I would be asking are, would you like fries with that, and will that complete your order? By God's grace, I do not find myself today behind a fast food counter, but behind a pulpit, charged with the task of preaching the divine word of God. And today we are confronted with the greatest of all mysteries, a mystery that fundamentally defies human understanding, yet forms the core of all that is. The mystery of which I speak is the mystery of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is a vexing question. It has challenged the truly great intellects of Western and Eastern philosophical and theological traditions. Who exactly is this triune God, the God whom we gather to worship, to praise, to sing and pray to every week? Who is this God that created the earth and everything in its fullness? This God who has justified us by faith? This God who pours love into our hearts in every breath that we take? The question for us on this Trinity Sunday is just who is God? Which might strike you as an odd sort of question, especially coming from someone who has preached full-time for 15 years. You'd think that maybe I had worked out an answer by now. Why, after all, did we send you to divinity school, you might say, if you can't answer the question, who is God? But if you'll bear with me for a minute, I think you'll see why we have to answer the question about who God is. It doesn't take much courage or much creativity to say, I believe in God. As the Epistle of James points out, even the demons believe, parentheses, in God, and they shudder. But the question is always, in what God do you believe? And at this point, you may be saying to yourself, well, what does he mean, in what God do I believe? Isn't there only one? But of course, the answer is that, in fact, there are many gods, and there have been lots of gods for as long as humans have been around, because we tend to make them up. Now, these other gods don't really have divine status, at least not the way the one true God does. But we humans give these little gods divine status because our minds are what John Calvin called a factory of idols. In our fallen state, we human beings get interested in doing what we want to do. And we get so interested in doing just what it is we want to do that we literally manufacture, we make up our own gods in order to justify our own agendas as having divine sanction. If I can get busy doing whatever it is I want to do, but claim to have a word from God, well, then no one can challenge what it is I want to do. But of course, we have to ask, just who is this God who is approving your agenda, your schedule, your program? And that is always the question, who is God? When Christians talk about God, we have in mind the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who led God's people out of slavery in Egypt, a God who sent God's Son into the world so that all might have life, a God whose Spirit imparts God's active presence to the creation. This, then, is a God who creates, who redeems, who sanctifies. This is what God does. But who is God? Or we might ask, what is this God's name? The classic Orthodox answer to the question, who is God, was given by Gregory of Nazianzus, a great father in the Eastern tradition of the church, who said, when I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, the glorious Trinity, one God in three persons. But herein lies the great mystery. How can there be one God, yet three persons, and three persons, yet one God? That God is one is the central tenet of the faith of Israel. So important to Israel that all faithful Jews were to say this twice a day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this was a radical claim for the people of Israel to make because, as we noted earlier, there were lots of other gods out there. And those lots of other gods could be very helpful. They did very helpful things, like cause it to rain, or cause the sun to shine, or bring in favorable harvests, or make for a profitable year. There are lots of other gods out there, all of them demanding our worship. The sun gods and the rain gods and the gods of the earth and the gods of the sea, each different god or goddess having a particular job description and area of responsibility. Would it be fun for the organizational scholars among us to chart out the flow chart of each different deity's responsibility? And all of these different gods tended to have to report to the chief god, who had the often nasty habit of swallowing his children or killing folks who got in his way. That kind of is the business of the lower deities. And as sort of strange as it sounds to us, it made a great deal of sense to Israel and other countries of the ancient Near East. These stories were often so believable to Israel that Israel would often find itself worshiping other gods. And so the God of Israel had to teach his people that there was only one true God and that he, Yahweh, was that God. As the one true God, Yahweh had power over all things. And being all-powerful, or as the creed confesses, almighty, God created everything. And the psalm that is appointed for the day testifies that God created the heavens, where he set his glory, and God formed the earth, which he filled with beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And therefore, all creation, according to the psalm, worships God, sings the praises of God the Creator. But it's not enough simply to call God the Creator, because, as we've suggested, lots of other religions have creator gods. Both verse 4 of Psalm 8 and the verses of the Proverbs tell us that there is something special about the God who truly created the universe, and that special thing is that the Creator was not alone at creation. Proverbs 8, 30 and 31 tell us that the person of wisdom was throughout the period of creation beside God, alongside God, working with God like a master worker. That wisdom was daily God's delight, rejoicing before God, always rejoicing in God's inhabited world and delighting in the human race. Creation is a group effort. There's someone with God, the Creator, at creation. Now, the word wisdom in Greek is Sophia, so it has been popular in recent years to use feminine language for God and to see this co-creating entity as a woman, and perhaps appropriately so. But there are other scriptural witnesses that attest to the same thing, that the creation is not the work of a singular entity. The prologue of the Gospel of John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and importantly, the Word was God. This Word was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. That Word, of course, became flesh, became human. That Word is Jesus Christ, and Jesus has come to dwell with us. To add to this beautiful scriptural picture, Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, the Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters, and God spoke the Word, and creation came into being. In the act of creation, then, we find the doctrine of the Trinity laid out. As the Creed says, it is God the Father Almighty who is the maker of heaven and earth. But God the Son, in the person of Jesus, who dwells eternally with the Father, is also present at creation because all things are made through him. And the Spirit of God is present in the creation as well, hovering, quivering excitedly over the face of the waters, and it is through God's Spirit that God the Creator calls forth life. But this creating, creative triune God is not simply a God who created the world and then stepped back to watch as things unfolded. Quite to the contrary, God remained active and actively at work in the world, even to the point of becoming human. How and why God would choose to become human is itself another mystery, the mystery of the incarnation, one that would require a whole series of sermons. Suffice it to say, in the words of Paul, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. You see, because the Father loved his creation so much, God sent God's Son to save all people from their death to sin. Paul reminds us of just how unique and incredible this rescue plan is when he says that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but rather Christ emptied himself. gave up all that it means to be God and became obedient to God, even to the point of death on a cross. The Son of God, you see, who is himself truly God, fully God, and has been God from the beginning, became obedient for us, to redeem us. The plan all along was not that we would be caught in our trespasses, that we would die in our sins, but rather God from the beginning thought that human beings were so important to God and to God's plan for the world that God would have to rescue us from the powers that would otherwise overwhelm us, and so God sent the Son. And it is through Jesus' own faithfulness that we have obtained access to the grace in which we stand. Now we receive this grace, this unmerited favor, this love, this mercy, this pardon, this freedom from God's anger through the activity of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead and who again is fully God. The Spirit is not somehow independent of God, because according to John, the Spirit will not speak on his own. Rather, the Spirit declares what he has heard from God. The Spirit mediates the presence of God to all believers. The Spirit, as we have heard Jesus say, will take what Jesus has said to his disciples, and he will speak those words to us. But more important than that, the Spirit always takes what God has said to Jesus and speaks those words to us. And so the Spirit is always the mediator. The Spirit is the way by which we hear what God would speak to us. The Spirit is the way by which we experience God's presence with us. The Spirit is the way in which the power of God is at work in our lives, because the Spirit has given us gifts. The Spirit enables our thinking and our speaking. The Spirit enables our working and our witnessing. The Spirit is the presence and power of God at work in our lives, that we might be at work in the world. And so the Holy Spirit is, as a modern affirmation of faith declares, the divine presence in our lives, whereby we are kept in perpetual remembrance of the truth of Christ. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are created in God's image. We bear the likeness of God and so are sent into the world to say something about who God is, to reflect something of who God is to the world, to be God to other people in meaningful ways. And as the Spirit guides us into the fullness of the truth of God, we will grow in grace, and therefore we will be sanctified. We will become holy. We will become more and more like God. Having been made in the image and likeness of God, the Spirit works in us to cause us to grow and more like God. It's powerfully mysterious, isn't it, friends? That the God who created the world and all the fullness thereof would want so badly for us to be in relationship with God that God the Creator would also be God the Redeemer in the person of God's own Son, who is himself fully God. That God in human flesh would offer himself back to the Father in full obedience, that we might be reconciled to the God from whom we had fallen away. And then God offers God's self to us again in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that God might always be with us, to lead us into the truth, to lead us out of fear, to give us gifts that we might reflect who God is in the world. Who is God? God created the world in love. Who is God? God is a God who redeems a fallen creation from its slavery to sin and death. Who is God? God is a God who wants so much to be with us that God makes all believers holy, more and more like God, purely as an act of love. And when we say God, we mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Blessed Trinity, great mystery. Amen.